Living a moral life in many ways can be more dangerous than living an immoral life. Let me explain. The person who lives a very moral life, an impeccable life, who keeps all the rules, who does more good than bad, who outperforms their neighbor, their family members, is very religious, will sometimes have a very hard time admitting that they have sin, and therefore have a hard time admitting that they need a Savior. They'll think that God's acceptance of them is based on what they have done, and therefore never turn to what someone else has done for them. On the other hand, the person who lives an immoral life, the person who breaks all the rules, rebels against authority, doesn't care about what people think about their behavior, who stays as far away as they can from religion, will usually, sometimes, not have a hard time admitting that they're a sinner who needs saving. They know that their performance will gain them nothing from God. They know the immoral person who breaks all the rules knows that God doesn't owe them anything, and they might even know that if He owes them anything, it's only judgment. And so they gratefully and even joyfully accept the idea of God accepting them because of the work of someone else. Jesus encountered both of these types of people in His ministry. Jesus dealt with the very moral and the very immoral. We're going to see this. We have seen this in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, in fact, the writer of Matthew, is or was a very immoral person. He was a tax collector. He was essentially an extortioner, a thief, a swindler. But this immoral man was drawn to Jesus. And yet the moral people, even the most moral people in Jesus' day, were apathetic to Him at best, and at worst, they were violently opposed to Him. So we're going to see in Matthew chapter 12, our text for study this morning, Matthew 12, we're going to see Jesus being opposed by the most religious and most moral people in His culture. And here's the lesson. Here's the main point. If you want to jot this down, you can. This is the banner over all that I want to say this morning. Moral reformation, or how we would usually describe this, is to clean up your life. To clean up your life apart from Christ is dangerous and might even mean that you oppose God. I'll say it again. Here's our lesson for today. Moral reformation, or cleaning up your life apart from Christ, is dangerous and might even mean that you oppose God. Now, the opposition, before we get into the text, the opposition that Jesus encounters is from a specific group of men, this group called the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were the Jewish teachers and defenders of God's law. They devoted their entire lives to applying God's law to every detail of daily life. They were trained from the youngest age to start knowing God's word and then applying God's word to every detail of daily life. They believed, however, that their obedience to the law of God was what made them right with God. So the Pharisees are a classic example of a moralist, or what we would probably more often call a legalist. They were a legalistic group of men who thought they could earn their righteousness before God by living a certain way. They thought they could earn favor with God, being accepted by God, by living their lives in a certain kind of way. Now, before we get too critical of the Pharisees, we're all born with this tendency. We're all born with a Pharisaical heart. We all have this legalistic heart that thinks, maybe we would never say it or articulate it this way, but deep down we think that there's something we can do to earn God's love. That there's something we must do to earn God's acceptance and His favor. This is present in all the world's religions. So whether it's paying homage to the Hindu gods, bowing before Allah in a Muslim mosque, or even Jewish men and women who study the Torah in a Jewish synagogue. The mindset behind all of those religions and others is that we need to do these things, these certain religious things, and then God will accept us. And sadly, and oddly enough, Christians actually can tend to think that way as well. Many Christians think that if I pray enough, read my Bible enough, go to church enough, avoid certain sins, you know, treat my neighbors with kindness and respect, give money to the church, do missions, do all these sorts of things, that if we do these things, then God will accept us. But if that's what you think or believe, that's not Christianity. Those are all good things, by the way. I highly recommend Christians to do those things. But that's not the heart of Christianity, where we do these things and then God accepts us because we've done these things. That's legalism. That's moralism. That's that's being a Pharisee. If you base your acceptance before God on anything other than the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're a modern day Pharisee. Now, one other last quick note, and we're going to get into this text. I chose the scripture reading this morning on purpose, that Matthew 23 passage Brother Dick just read, because we need to understand the danger of that mentality. It's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous mentality. Do you remember what Jesus just told the Pharisees in Matthew 23? Especially verse 33. He said, if you clean up your life, you know, you're clean on the outside but wicked on the inside. He said in verse 33, how will you escape being sentenced to hell? How will you escape being sentenced to hell? So they were so entrenched in their morality that they were damning themselves to hell. And moral and religious people are often under the illusion that because of their goodness, everything is okay between them and God. They don't see any sin in their life, therefore they don't need a Savior, therefore they're not saved, therefore when they die they go to hell, even though they were the most religious and moral people that we know. This is a dangerous place to be. This moralism, legalism, Pharisaism is dangerous. I pray that it's not you or me. And these are the types of people who oppose Jesus most fiercely. We're going to see this in Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is opposed by the Pharisees on three different occasions concerning three different issues. So if you want to go ahead and open up, if you haven't already, Matthew 12, we're going to see three occasions where Jesus was opposed by these Pharisees, these moralists, these legalists, on three separate issues. The first issue they opposed him on was concerning the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Let's look together, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. We'll read all the way down through verse 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So the Pharisees opposed Jesus on the Sabbath, or about the Sabbath. Number one, because his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath, verse 2. And secondly, because he heals this man with a withered hand, in verse 10, on the Sabbath. Now there are three problems that Jesus really addresses with their opposition. Three quick problems that he addresses. Number one, they were adding requirements to the law. They were adding requirements to the law. The Pharisees were notorious for their rules and regulations about daily life. But much of what they taught wasn't actually in the law. It was added later, after the law was already written. So for example, the law says you can't travel on the Sabbath. That's in Exodus. But the Pharisees would come along and say, "But what's considered traveling? When I go to the bathroom, is that traveling? So do I have to hold it till the next day? What about when I need to go to the fridge and get a Mountain Dew? Is that traveling? What if I need to go outside to, you know, get some food? Is that traveling?" So they came along and they made a rule saying that going over 3,000 feet from your house on the Sabbath was a sin. If you went further than 3,000 feet, you were in sin. That's what he's addressing, or that's what they're addressing when they see these disciples picking the grains from the fringes of the field there as they walked along the path. That was within their bounds to do. The crop owners were supposed to leave some for the poor and hungry, some part of their fields for the poor and hungry to come and take so that they could have food. And the Pharisees say, No. I don't care that you're hungry. It's the Sabbath. You will go hungry today. So they're adding requirements to the law. By the way, look back at chapter 11, verse 28. It's a common verse, but we might not always fully understand what Jesus is addressing. Chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus is addressing this mindset that the people had to live under when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Or in the NIV, "those who are weary and burdened." Now, he's talking to people who were burdened, not in the sense that they were tired, you know, that they were just working too hard, but they were burdened by all of these ridiculous rules and regulations. And Jesus says, "No, look, I'm come to give you rest from all of that. You don't have to carry that burden, that pharisaical, legalistic burden that's put on you, not from the Word of God, but by these Pharisees. You don't have to carry that. Come to me and you'll find rest for your souls." So Jesus says in 11:28 that he came to bring rest for all of these people who were trying to perform their way to God. So the Pharisees were adding requirements to the law. Secondly, they were ignoring exceptions to the law. They were ignoring exceptions to the law. This is why Jesus points out the story of David and his men taking the grain or taking the bread from the tabernacle in verses 2 through 4. And he also mentions how the priests were actually allowed to work on the Sabbath and they were held guiltless. Verse 5. So the rules that the Pharisees were establishing didn't follow the precedent of the very law they were trying to uphold. In other words, they were trying to uphold the Old Testament, but their rules and regulations didn't take into consideration the very exceptions in the Old Testament they were trying to uphold. So Jesus corrects them and points out these exceptions. Thirdly, Jesus says that you've missed the heart of the law. They missed the heart of the law. This is seen in how they responded to Jesus healing the man with a withered hand. The Pharisees had a rule that you could only heal on the Sabbath if the person's life was in danger. Well, this man's life wasn't in danger. So clearly Jesus was breaking the law and living in sin by healing him on the Sabbath. But in verse 12, I love Jesus. He just... His teaching, his way of addressing opposition was so shrewd and wise and humble and gentle all at the same time. He points out in verse 12, he just points out the obvious when he says, "Hey guys, don't people have more value than sheep? You'll rescue your sheep on the Sabbath, but I can't heal this man with a withered hand." By the way, Jesus' statement there in verse 12 probably needs to be underlined and meditated on by many of us who are pet owners. I'm just saying, pets are not more valuable than humans. True or not true? Jesus reinforces this principle by simply saying there, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. In other words, it's better to do good on the Sabbath than not to do anything at all. In light of this really rebuke and correction that Jesus is giving these Pharisees, the Pharisees in verse 14 says they go out, they huddle up, they conspire to destroy him. They start plotting his destruction. So Jesus was opposed concerning the Sabbath. These moralistic, legalistic, pharisaical men were opposing Jesus because he wasn't keeping the rules the way they had defined them. Now he was also opposed, secondly, concerning a healing that happened. Look down to verse 22. We're going to see a healing happened, and then the Pharisees come in and oppose the healing. We're going to read verse 22 all the way down through verse 32. So follow along in your Bibles. Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute, couldn't see, couldn't speak, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So the Pharisees come and they accuse Jesus of working his miracles by the power of the devil. Verse 24. Jesus says in 28, no, guys, I'm doing these miracles by the power of God. And then he tells them, in 31 and 32, that if you attribute my work to Satan, you will not ever be forgiven. Now, Jesus begins by saying that their accusation is two things. Their accusation is illogical and inconsistent. Their accusation that he is doing these miracles by the power of Satan is both illogical and inconsistent. Look at 25 and 26. Again, Jesus does this all the time. He just points out the obvious. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In other words, why on earth would the devil be casting out the devil? That's ridiculous and illogical. That's civil war, and civil war is always counterproductive. If you like football, you would never be watching a football game and notice an offensive lineman, when the ball is snapped, turn around and sack his own quarterback. If you did, the coach would have that guy out immediately, and you would hate him the rest of your life. We don't do that. The world doesn't function that way. Teams don't, you know, turn in on themselves. They are called to work together for a common purpose. And same thing applies to even the evil one. They would not be battling themselves. They're battling the work of God. So he says, you guys are crazy, illogical. The devil's not casting the devil out. And then in verse 27, not only are you illogical, Pharisees, you're inconsistent, because if I'm casting out demons by demons, then who do your sons or your followers cast demons out? Who are they using to cast demons out? Jesus then says that since it's illogical and inconsistent for him to cast demons out with demons, then he must be doing it by the power of God. Verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if it's not by the devil, then there's only one option remaining, and that's God. And if it's by God that I'm doing this work, then the kingdom of God is here. By the way, next week we're going to see some incredible teaching on the kingdom of God. Come back for Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is this beautiful series of parables Jesus gives on the nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is here. Then in verse 29, he says, if he's doing it by the power of God, then one who is stronger than Satan has arrived on the scene. He's binding the strong man. He's plundering Satan's house and invading the domain where he has temporary rule. Because Jesus is doing these miracles by the power of God, because he is stronger than Satan, verse 30 is Jesus' call to action. In other words, if these things are true, then verse 30 must be dealt with. What does he say? Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So in other words, these men and you and me must decide if Jesus is evil or good. Is he doing these works by evil, or is he doing these works by the power of God? And if we decide that he's good, then we must follow him wholeheartedly. There's no middle ground. You're either with him or against him. You're either gathering with him, gathering people to the kingdom, or you're scattering. There's no middle ground. Believing that Jesus is from God, that he's brought the kingdom of God, and then deciding to sit on the sidelines and not engage in his work means that you don't actually believe what you think you believe about him. That's what he's saying. If you believe I'm from God and doing these things by the power of God, then you'll be for me and you'll be gathering for me. There's not a middle ground. And if you're for me, if you're with me, you're going to be gathering with me. If you're not gathering with me, then you're against me and you're scattering. So, church, if your life isn't characterized by being for Jesus gathering with Jesus, then what's the only alternative? You oppose Him. So are you for Him at work? Are you for Him in your own home? Are you for Him? Are you gathering with Him? Or are you opposed to Him, like these Pharisees? Now I want to say a quick word or two about the blasphemy of the Spirit. We could do a whole message on this, but I won't. A lot of debate on this. Verses 31 and 32, the blasphemy of the Spirit, the unforgivable sin. I'll say just number one, it's not suicide. A lot of people think that. A lot of people with a Catholic background have been taught that the unforgivable sin is suicide. That's not nowhere in the Bible. It's not in there. It's just not. The unforgivable sin, according to Jesus, is very simple. According to Jesus' words here in this passage and the parallels in the other Gospels, the blasphemy of the Spirit or the unforgivable sin is this: to attribute the work of the Spirit of God to Satan. To attribute the work of the Spirit of God to Satan. We'll say it another way. This unforgivable sin is characterized more broadly by a willful and persistent rejection of what God is doing and has done through Jesus. A willful and persistent rejection of what God has done and is doing in Jesus. It's a prideful and permanent opposition to what God has done in Jesus, to what the Holy Spirit of God did through Jesus. And, by the way, this is a sin that can only be committed by unbelievers. So if you're here this morning, you're wondering, man, have I committed this sin? Have I done this? Well, then by your concern, I think you've illustrated that you have not done so. Because if you had, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't care. You wouldn't even be asking the question. Because you're pridefully and permanently opposed to what God has done in Jesus. You're opposed to the Spirit's work in Jesus. Even though you would not say it this way, perhaps, siding with the devil rather than Christ. The unforgivable sin isn't about saying particular words, but about a heart that rejects the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus Christ. It's not about saying words, but about rejecting the Spirit's work in Jesus. Verses 33 and 37, look through here real quick. Jesus gives us kind of an illustration of this principle. Look at 33. This immediately following His teaching on the unforgivable sin. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, Pharisees, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is what he's saying here is a principle that's all over Scripture. He's saying that our words reveal our hearts. Our words reveal our hearts. This is why Paul can later on in Romans describe salvation the way he does. Romans 10, 9 through 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth words that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In other words, what's in your heart will come out of your mouth. If there's new life, spiritual life, belief, faith, genuine faith and repentance in your heart, it'll come out of your life, out of your words, and out of everything you do. Not that what you do will justify you. You are justified in your heart, and then that flows out of your life and your words. So the unforgivable sin is not about saying particular words. It's about a heart that rejects, permanently rejects the Spirit's work in Jesus. So Jesus was opposed concerning these miracles, these healings he did. And then thirdly, the third instance of the Pharisees' opposition was concerning a sign that they demanded from him. Look at verses 38 through 42. 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus had performed many signs or miracles already, but the Pharisees come to him and oppose him yet again by saying, "Jesus, we want to see yet another sign." It's like they want something more sensational. All the healings aren't enough. They want something greater. And Jesus says this. Did you notice what he says? Strong words in verse 39. He calls them evil and adulterous. Spiritual adultery. They're not worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping false gods of their own imagination. Then he says, "You will receive a sign." And he calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's he referring to? Many of you know the story of Jonah. If you grew up in church, you've heard the story in Sunday school a bajillion times. Just this is what Jesus is saying here. He's drawing a comparison. Just as Jonah was swallowed up by a fish, so Jesus will be swallowed up by death. Just as Jonah was alive after 3 days in the fish, so Jesus will be alive after 3 days in the earth. Just as Jonah's being rescued by God was a sign to Nineveh, this is verse 41, was a sign to Nineveh that his message was from God, Jesus' death and his resurrection will be a sign to us and these people that he is from God. So he's drawing this comparison, but there's also a contrast. Here's the contrast that I think Jesus is alluding to between Jonah and himself. After Jonah was delivered, Nineveh responded with repentance and faith. But the Israelites, especially these Pharisees, were responding to Jesus with unbelief and rejection. They were hearing the word and seeing God's work and denying it. They were very unlike the Ninevites in that way. And so we've seen Jesus be opposed because of the Sabbath. He was opposed because of a miracle he did. And he was opposed in the sense that they wanted more signs from him. Now, interestingly, as we move into verse 43 through 45, Jesus doesn't actually address their opposition as much as he does their condition. In other words, he doesn't say, "Hey, you guys, y'all need to stop opposing me." He says, "Guys, you need to look into your heart and you need to see something that's going on in your heart that's very dangerous." Now, these verses are kind of confusing at first. I'm going to try to explain them. But look with me at verses 43 through 45. 43 through 45. "When the unclean spirit," that's a demon, "an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house,'" or the person it just left, "'from which I came,' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Jesus is giving the Pharisees in particular this vivid word picture about their moralistic, legalistic condition. He's telling them what their moralism will result in. The point of this little story is this. Empty religion, consumed with outer reformation, opens the door for evil activity. That's the point. Empty religion consumed with outer reformation or cleaning up your life will actually open the door for evil activity. The unclean spirit leaves, looks for a place to go, can't find one, so he decides to come back to the place he left, the person he left. When he comes back, he finds that the house or the person has been swept, it's empty, and put in order. Now that phrase is the key to the story. The person, their house, their life is empty, swept, and put in order. So here's what happened. That person underwent a moral reformation. They cleaned up their house. They cleaned up their life. They emptied their life of evil and wicked things. They cleaned up their life and got rid of all the evil things they used to do. Which, by the way, people still do this all the time. People clean up their lives for all kinds of reasons. Maybe you have cleaned up your life because you were just tired and miserable of living that way. Maybe there's a fear of going to prison. So you know you've got to change some things. Maybe there's a fear of death. Maybe there's pressure from family or friends to clean your life up, get your act together. Maybe there's even a religious impulse that you know, there's a pressure to be more like the other Christians you know. People clean up their lives for all sorts of reasons. People will get rid of evil stuff in their lives for all kinds of reasons. But in this story, the house of this person's life was cleaned up, but it was still what? Starts with an E, underline it. Empty. The house was empty. They cleaned their life up, but they didn't fill their life with anything. So the evil spirit goes and gets seven other evil spirits, more evil than itself, and come and live and dwell in that person. This person was infested with demons because they cleaned their life up apart from Christ. That's the moral of this little story. They're infested with demons because they cleaned up their life and left it empty. They cleaned up their life and didn't fill it with anything. This is the epitome of moral reformation, moralism. You clean up, but Christ never comes in. You take off your dirty clothes you used to wear, but you never put on the righteousness of Christ. So let me ask this morning, have you worked really hard to clean up your life, but not filled it with anything? Or maybe you've tried to fill it with, you know, you filled it with religion, with church even. You filled it with new friends and new habits. You filled your life with many good things, but have you cleaned your life up and left your heart empty by not receiving Christ and His life and His resurrection, His death for you, His resurrection for you, His joy, His grace? This is extremely dangerous stuff. This is why moralism is so dangerous. Because when you clean up your house, but you don't fill it with Jesus, this text says you leave a spiritual vacuum. A really moral life apart from Christ can be what opens the door for demons, yes, demons to come swarming in. That's one reason why moralism and Pharisaism is so dangerous. Because you may look great on the outside and be full of evil. Religious, self-righteous, moral people can become the victims of Satan to a greater extent than immoral people. What have you filled your life with? What have you filled your life with? By the way, that's kind of an abstract notion, but it's a simple question. What do you love? What do you pursue? Where are your affections? What do you think about? What kind of habits, you know, characterize your life? Like, John, I know Christ. I love Christ. But you never actually seek Him? You never seek Him through prayer, His Word? You have no desire to serve His body? You have no desire to tell others about this great Christ that you claim to love so much? I would argue that that might be an empty house. That might just be a really clean-looking house that's empty because there's nothing on the inside coming out in the form of love for Christ, dedication, discipline to Christ and His Word and His mission. What you do always reveals who you are. Always. We must not get the order backwards. You don't do these things and then you become a Christian. No, but if you are in Christ, that comes out of you. It just does. When you're in love, it's noticeable. So where are you? Is your house empty? Is your house empty? Although very clean on the outside, is your house empty? Beware, because if it is, you might be full of evil. That's scary. That's a scary truth Jesus is laying out here for us, for me. Do you know how easy it is for a pastor to look religious? Do you know how easy it is for those who come to church every Sunday just to get into the routine of religiousness? While our lives are empty and devoid of any actual relationship with Christ. This is why cleaning up our lives can be so dangerous. Now, in the concluding verses of the chapter, Jesus invites us to something that is so beautiful. He invites us to the opposite of moralism. He invites us to a relationship with Him. Look at verse 46. While He was still speaking to the people, behold, His mother, Mary, and His brothers stood outside asking to speak to Him. But He replied to the man who told Him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus uses the request in verse 46 as a teaching moment to say that His true family are His disciples. His followers are the ones who really related to Him. Those who believe in Him, turn from their sins, turn from themselves, and trust Him and follow Him are welcomed into His family. A family that supersedes His own biological family. Now, the way this connects to the passage we just looked at is this. Jesus is saying that relationship with Him, not cleaning up your life, is the only way we can fill our empty lives. You have to be drawn into this family relationship with Christ to have a full life. If you just clean up your life, you're going to be empty and possibly evil. How do you become related to Him? How do you become part of this family? Look at verse 50. Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What is the will of the Father? That's the key. What's the will of the Father? What's the will of God? It's simple. To believe on the Son whom He has sent. Matthew alludes to this. Matthew 3:17. God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." So seeing Jesus as God's Son, seeing Jesus for who He is, believing in Him, listening to Him, this is the will of the Father. And whoever does the will of the Father is granted access into the family of God. Now there's a great word in verse 50. It's the word whoever. Did you see the word whoever? There's no scope to there's no limit to the scope of this term. Whoever. Whoever does the will of the Father is welcomed in to the family. So the legalistic, moralistic, self-righteous, church-going person and the immoral, self-centered, very unrighteous, very unreligious person are both welcomed into or invited into the family if they'll do the will of the Father, which is trust in Jesus the Son. The invitation is universal. Whoever. You, the people in India who've never heard His name, them, the people down the street who are worshiping false gods right now, are extended the invitation to come, to be welcomed into this family. The invitation knows no bounds. Quickly look, and we're going to close with this. Look back to verse 18. This is so beautiful. This is what we'll close with. Matthew begins quoting from Isaiah here. And a prophecy about the Messiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. So verse 20 said that he won't break bruised reed, he won't put out smoldering wicks or candles. In other words, Jesus came for those who are burdened and oppressed by religion and rule-keeping and self-righteousness, those whose flame is flickering out. Are you tired this morning of trying to perform for God? Are you tired of trying to perform? Are you tired of competing and comparing your life to everyone you know? Are you tired of the game of trying to look better than you actually are? Are you tired of living an empty life spiritually? This is Jesus' invitation. A bruised reed I will not break. A smoldering wick, a smoldering candle about to go out, I will not quench. Richard Sibbs, the Puritan pastor who wrote this book called The Bruised Reed, a classic book on this text, says, "Are you bruised? Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. He calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before Him." In other words, be honest. And go to Christ. Why? There is more mercy in Him than sin in you. So no matter our sin, whether it's unrighteousness or self-righteousness, Jesus stands ready to fill our lives with His mercy. He didn't come to blow out the flame of our candle. He didn't come to crush us. He came to take the crushing burden of religion and self-righteousness off of us. He came keeping all of the rules. He came performing what we could never perform. He came dying the death that we deserve so that if we'll just trust Him, we'll be accepted into His everlasting family. Which makes our message, the Christian message, totally different from every other message. You're not accepted because of what you do. You're accepted because of what Jesus did. Period. Period. Do you believe that? Is your life empty spiritually? Maybe you've mastered the art of religion. But you're empty. You're empty and you know it. Come to Christ. Your wounds may be deep, but His mercy is deeper. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please build us up in the gospel, build us up, encourage us in the truth of Christ and what He has done for us. Please help us not to ever think or believe that we have done anything to deserve your grace. That we have to keep all of these rules and requirements to gain your favor, your love, and your affection. But like a good father, you just love us. You just love us because you love us, not because of anything we've done. Oh God, protect us from self-righteousness. Protect us from legalism and moralism and Pharisaism. Protect us from thinking that we're better than we are. Protect us from the evil that can fill our lives when we do think that way. May Preston Highlands Baptist Church be the most humble and gracious and loving people we can possibly be because of your grace. Because of what you've done for us, not because of what we've done for you. God help us. God help us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.